continue our study with Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel is now delivering a Bible class to the false prophets that are back here in Jerusalem that are giving bad advice. Of course, false, not just bad advice, they're lying. The Lord did not tell them to speak, but what they're saying is that the Lord told me something. And of course, this is the ultimate chutzpah. You know, if you're, and these people are Levites and they're prophets or whatever their tribe is. The prophet doesn't have to come from the tribe of Levi, but they're prophets. And so it says, from their own inspiration. And this is what religion is. Religion is their own inspiration. 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So they're absolutely, they've got to know they're lying because they're saying, thus says the Lord, which is what a prophet would say. But they know that that's not true because the Lord has not spoken to them. Again, the Old Testament dispensation, God would speak to his prophets. He doesn't do it today. Today he speaks through his word. We've studied that many times. So God is not going to be talking to you in a vision or a dream or whatever else. Now, we do have some people that pop up from time to time and they say, the Lord told me something. I always ask them, well, did he talk to you? And of course, when you confront them in that way, they will say, well, he spoke to my heart. Okay, well, that's great. But you know, the heart is a pump that pumps blood through your body. Did he speak to your liver as well? And of course, they just mean they have a feeling. Ah, that's like, I'm glad you got a feeling. That's wonderful. But when you try to pin them down and peel it down, it's basically their own opinion. Their own opinion. God has not spoken to them. But anyway, he says, these people have seen nothing. Because that's the vision. They didn't see any visions. Ezekiel's seen the visions of the cherub, the four wingers with the wheels and all these fantastic things. He's seen visions of the slaughter. He's seen visions about how the king's going to escape the city. He's seen it. These people haven't. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. Foxes were always if you see foxes today, they're kind of pretty and we kind of ooh and ah, how beautiful, what beautiful animals. And they are beautiful. But in the ancient world, they didn't appreciate the foxes like we do because they would always attack their vineyards. So foxes were not a good thing. And they would attack the, if you're a farmer, you know the foxes get in the hen house and eat up this and eat up that. So yes, beautiful creatures. And you say, oh, isn't that nice? No, these are bad things. They're like foxes among ruins. So they're darting here, darting there. They don't know what they're doing. And foxes, of course, are very quick, and they can hide in holes. 5, you have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. These are the prophets. Verse 6, they see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not seen them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Because if the fulfillment of their word comes true, then they have status. And people say, see, that person, their word came true. Now, in the ancient world, they were very superstitious. And we have a lot of people that are superstitious today. And they see omens and things today that we would just say, well, that's called coincidence. But to them, it wasn't a coincidence, it's an omen. And the owl flew over here and hooted 3 times, and therefore, they did it 2 mornings in a row. It means something bad is coming. And we would just say, most normal people would say, well, that's a coincidence. That's nice, and not make anything of it. They make big things of these in the ancient world. And sometimes you might even get it right just by luck. You know, that this is a bad sign. Somebody in the king's household is going to get sick. And then a week later, somebody gets sick. And they, oh, my golly, how'd that person know that? But a lot of these people, of course, if you see some of these TV shows, I think Nostradamus is a prophet or whatever, a visionary, people talk about him, and they have these shows about him, but they never show you all the hundreds of prophecies that he made that never happened. They just pick out one or two that can be interpreted this way or that way or the other way, and they spin it, and there you go, and people go, wow, Nostradamus knows something. One of his most spectacular prophecies that didn't occur was, I think if I recall correctly, it was in like the 7th month of the 7th day of the year 1999, fire will rain down on Paris, basically. That's one of his most specific prophecies, because he gave the year 1999, the seventh day of the seventh month, or whatever it was. And I remember back in 1998, I was kind of, oh, okay. And they had a lot of shows about that in the 1990s. And of course, when that time came, nothing happened. And so they never say, oops, I guess we were wrong. And we've had these in your days. You might have seen the Y2K in the year 2000. It's all going to happen. Or remember the Mayan calendar? Was it the Aztec calendar or something? The world's going to end in the year. The Mayan calendar ends in the year, what is it, 2006? Well, dude, it didn't end. And so a lot of these things, of course, you can get lucky. Even a blind squirrel gets an acorn once in a while. So these prophets are hoping that one of my prophecies that I give will actually come true, and then I'll have standing with the king. And that's what they would do. So that's what verse 6 is all about. Verse 7. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who has spoken? He said, these people are lying to you. 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. Verse 9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. And so God, of course, will judge these false prophets. And we've already seen that one of these false prophets dropped dead as Ezekiel was having the vision. Verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. Whitewash, of course, was used in the ancient world to beautify things. But the wall, you know, walls would get graffiti on them, and people would throw their waste products out the window, and it would splash on the walls. And so when important people would come by, or every once in a while, you'd have to get the whitewash paint and paint over the walls. But, you know, the stuff is still underneath the whitewash paint. If you really want to clean it off, if you've been in the painting business, you've got to prepare the structure before you whitewash it. You got to strip it down and, you know, do all those things. Otherwise, in about a year, your paint will peel off and there's that stuff under it. Well, what they would do in the ancient world, they just painted over it and painted over it and painted over it with whitewash. And Jesus, of course, used this. You're like whitewashed tombs. There's dead man bones on the inside. Looks good on the outside, just like religion. Religion looks great on the outside. People are ooh and ah, look at the buildings, look at the people, and they love numbers. There's 10,000 people in that church, and they can't even fit them in. There's so many people, and the parking lot's full, and we have to do this, and we have extra parking for the guests, and we're singing and a hooting and a hollering, and each church tried to compete to get a bigger congregation, and that's all they care about. And yeah, you can draw a lot of people if you be drawn into religion. They love it, because it strokes their approbation lust. And they love being with other chickens and flying around and doing things, and they like get dressed up and do this, and they have emotional activities. It's all wonderful and nice. Same thing in a football game. Big crowds, a lot of fun, whoopity hollery, and then it's over. And of course, some of these football games are expensive, I'm told, to get a ticket to. But in any event, that's all it is. And it's just whitewashed plaster over this stuff. And so verse 11, so tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? So this is an idiom. People are going to say, prophets, priests, you were all wrong. You plastered over all this stuff. You try to whitewash it. Ah, don't worry about the Chaldeans. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. God's on our side. And they will ask them, what happened to all your predictions, your prophecies? They're all false. 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. Verse 14, so I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare, and when it falls you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. All these people were wiped out when the Chaldeans broke down the walls and broke into the city. They were all slaughtered and killed, except for Jeremiah, because Jeremiah wasn't a false prophet. 15. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone. I like that verse when it says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These people cry peace, there is no peace. There's only war for you. And we have these people today. They don't want to fight for this country. There are many people in this country who would not fight for this country under any circumstances whatsoever. All they want is peace. Well, actually, all they want is power. They don't want peace. They want political power. Whatever it takes. Verse 16, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. So their prophecy was, it's going to be okay. Once you stop payment to Nebuchadnezzar, it's all going to be peace. There'll be no war. It'll all be peace. Peace, peace. When there is no peace. Verse 17, now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration, prophecy against them, or prophesy against them. 18, and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who see magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down their lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourselves? So you also had females and males. Remember the Witch of Endor. Some of these people are actually demon-possessed. Now, demons have been around for a long, long time. And they can actually make some calculations about what's going to happen in the future because they've seen it all before. And, of course, you have demon-possessed individuals that are making pronouncements and predictions about what will happen. And you have these people that are... And again, all the religions surrounding Jerusalem are loaded with demons. It's demon worship, basically. And demons are very closely associated with idolatry. Verse 19, for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people, to put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So they are killing the people that are mature believers, and they want to stick with the Lord and the Word of God, and they're allowing those that turn against God to live, and they promote those people. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against your magic bands by which you hunt lives there as birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let them go, even those whose lives whom you hunt as birds. So the magic bands, they had amulets, they had all sorts of magic charms that you'd wear on your arms, wear on your foreheads, they'd protect you from this and protect you from that. And of course, they sell you these things for a cost. And if you want the gold one, it's going to cost you more. But we got the silver one. They had one for everybody. And this will protect you. And many Jews would buy these things. We've seen from the archaeological evidence, before the destruction of 586, almost every Jewish house had little idols and little magical bands and charms and things in the strata. And that tells you these people were apostate. Now, if you look at the strata after the Jews came back from captivity, there are no more magic bands, no more idols or special potions and all these little things. And they would also write charms on top of their vessels. So their pots would have little magic charms. May the God of so-and-so protect you from this and that and the other thing. And they'd buy these things. The strata doesn't have any of that stuff at all. After the destruction of 586, you can't find it anymore. Instead, though, the Jews perverted their own religion. They didn't go after other religions. They just perverted the true religion of Judaism. So by the time Christ came, they had the traditions of mankind stacked on top of the Mosaic law. But at least they didn't go into the false gods anymore. That all stopped. So it says... they got the veils and the amulets. Let's see, verse 21. I will tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, and they will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous with falsehood when I did not cause them grief, but you have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. 23. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So you have two categories. You have the prophets and the priests that were giving false information, but you also had the second category. And many of these were females, like the Witch of Endor. And you might see them driving up and down Calibra. Most of the palm readers, they're not males. They're females, right? If you look at mother this and sister this and whatever, very few men get into that thing. So in our own culture, when you think of witches, do you think of a male or a female? Female. We have, I guess they call them warlocks or the males. But for some reason, most of this field is predominated by the female of the species. And so they've got their hands in these things, because remember, in Levitical priesthood, women could not participate at all. They're all males. But don't give up hope. You can be a witch. And you can make a comfortable living off of selling all these things, and many of them are demon-possessed. So this prophecy is against the top echelon and the second string, which are these witches. Chapter 14. Cheers. Chapter 14. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. So this is in back in Babylon. Some of the elders out of this 10,000 of the exiles, you had the leaders. And so they came down and sat down before me. They recognized that Ezekiel is a prophet of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? So these people are coming to Ezekiel. They recognize that he is a prophet, but they don't want to listen to him. It's just like the Pharisees. They recognize, they call Jesus teacher. They recognize that he was a prophet of sorts, but they didn't want to listen to him. The only reason they liked him is because the people would flock to him. So this tells you that a lot of people were flocking to Ezekiel, were listening to him. And so the elders, of course, they want to get in on it. And so they're going to act like they want to be on Ezekiel's side, but they're not on the side of the Lord at all, as the word tells us. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them all, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give them an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. So these people, of course, a lot of their idols, when they were taken from their homes in Jerusalem back to Babylon, they couldn't bring along the idols. They're exiles. But they still have the mental attitude in their heart, in their souls. They still want to go after these other idols and things. And they've got a multitude of these things. 5. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. The word repent, again, is our equivalent in the Greek, is metanoeo. Change your mind. Change your mind. So Ezekiel says, here's my advice to you. You want advice? Change your mind. Because what sets you apart from the Lord is you're still in your mind, in your heart, against Bible doctrine. 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. So we, you know, believers do the same thing. They may not worship idols, but you've got an idol in your heart, in your brain. So we might ask ourselves, what will keep us from Bible doctrine? Well, whatever it is, it's an idol in your heart. What stops you from Bible doctrine? And of course, if you're negative to Bible doctrine, it doesn't take much of an excuse at all. Any excuse will do. I'll just find some excuse. And you can think of a lot of excuses why you don't want to subject yourself to learning the Word of God. But the bottom line is, of course, you're on negative volition. And what's God's attitude towards you? 8. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. So many of these are born-again believers. They're just against Bible doctrine. 9. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So these are the false prophets again. 10, because if they don't, again, who are they listening to? They're going to listen to the prophets that tell them what they want to hear. Oh, you're wonderful, you're great. And most of our churches do the same. They have false teachers of Bible doctrine. What do they say? What's their usual message? You're wonderful. God loves you. Jesus loves you. You're just such a sweet, kind, lovely person. And we should love each other and do these things. That's all a bunch of nonsense. But see, it strokes people's ego. They don't want to be told that they're no damn good and you got an old sin nature. And your ass needs to rebound more. They don't want to hear that. They want to be stroked. And if you don't stroke me, I'm going to go to a friendly church that will stroke me. And they're going to recognize my dedication to the church. And I cut the grass, and I give money to the church on a regular basis, 10%. See how great I am. Give me my plaque. And recognize me in front of the other members of the congregation so they can ooh and aah with what a spiritual giant I am. And I can sing songs, and I stand on my toes, and I love the Lord. How dare you say I don't love the Lord? I can sing and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And blah, 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 blah. But again, we know my answer is always the same. You say you love the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord. Let me give you a little quiz. I took a quiz online the other day. It said, like, test your Bible knowledge. And I got 100 questions. And they got me on one. It was some obscure thing. And I got a 99 out of 100. They said, you're a genius. But they really weren't that hard. But if you gave the average person that quiz, they might even get a lot of the questions because all of them are benign stuff. None of it's Bible doctrine. It's just like, what was the name of Lot's wife? You know, stuff, you can memorize that stuff. Doesn't mean anything. It's true. There's no question about it. But it's not a truth that will benefit you in your spiritual growth. The fact that I know how many, you know, wives so-and-so had or what their names were, okay. That's just a history test. Anybody can memorize all that stuff. But the test I would give is like, can you explain to me what happened on the cross? The first 3 hours versus the last 3 hours. You know, and I just give them basic Bible doctrine questions, and I guarantee you they would get an F. I give them an F minus, but there's no such thing as an F minus. But you can't convince them. They still love the Lord. But some of these people can pass these Bible tests, which is just academic knowledge. But they don't know Bible doctrine at all. Don't know anything about it. And so you can't love what you don't know. Can't love what you don't know. So back to verse 9. But if the prophet is... verse 10, rather. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is. So the iniquity of the prophet will be. In other words, the inquirer just wants to be told what they want to hear. The prophet's going to tell them what they want to hear. They're both going to bear their own iniquity. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Again, the critique here is they are unfaithful. Unfaithful. They're unfaithful to the word. 14. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So, Ezekiel is living alongside Daniel. And he knows all about Daniel. Some of the spectacular things have already occurred in the life of Daniel that we've already studied. And I'm sure they may even personally talked, but they certainly communicated by writing. So he gives you these three men, Noah, and we know the story of Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. In other words, they didn't have many converts. Noah had no converts, and he gave the gospel for 120 years. And who responded? Nobody. He didn't deliver anybody but himself by his own positive volition to Bible doctrine. What about Daniel? Well, Daniel's sitting there doing the work of the Lord, and there's nobody like Daniel in the kingdom. And he didn't have any positive results. Now, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar actually became a believer. But this is not speaking about onesies and twosies. This is the general principle. The general principle is, you can't deliver anybody else. And three, even though God has these fantastic men that are born-again believers, they deliver either very few or nobody. Like Jesus Christ, for example. How many people did he deliver by his Bible doctrine sermons in 3 years? Very few. Very few. There were a few. But they weren't the 11. None of the 11 got there. Other people paid attention to Bible class, but not those people. So this is the point here. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Job, you know the story of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And it was written before Moses. Now, who wrote it down? We don't know. We studied the book of Job. And Job, at that time, was the most mature believer on the face of the planet. And so he was allowed to get the evidence testing, subject matter expert test, which he did. And so God says, I send these fantastic born-again believers, the giants of their era, in the midst of these people. And what's the result? You know, they can't deliver you. Only you can deliver yourself. And oh, by the way, very few people responded. So again, here we have Ezekiel recognizing in his day, Daniel's still alive. Noah's long gone. Job's long gone. But Ezekiel recognizes that Daniel's the man. Daniel is the man. And of course, Daniel had that amazing prophecy where he said that the Messiah will be cut off. And you do the math from 445, when the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, issued the decree to go back and rebuild the city and the walls and et cetera, was 445. And he gives a prophecy about the weeks, the 70 weeks. And it takes you up to the year of 30 AD. And if you're a scholar of the Bible, if you're a Hebrew, if you're a Jew, I don't know how you get around that. Because you've got to admit that either Daniel in his prophecy is lying, or the Messiah has come in 30 AD. And we studied that before. But Ezekiel recognized that Daniel was the man. We had the same thing in the New Testament. Remember, Peter recognized that Paul is his superior. Because Peter in 2 Peter said, if you want to learn the deep things of Bible doctrine, go to Paul's letters, in which some things are very hard to understand, because he has the advanced Bible doctrine. And they were both contemporaries. They knew each other. They associated with each other quite a bit. And so the same thing with Daniel and Ezekiel. But Daniel recognizes the superior authority. And moreover, God is telling this to Ezekiel. So God's telling Ezekiel, here's the superior authority. Ezekiel didn't complain, trust me. Because arrogant people only complain. Ezekiel's not an arrogant person. Verse 15, and if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Again, we've seen the same principle. If you're a mature believer, God will deliver you. But God said, look, I have sent, in each of these generations, I have sent you top born-again believers, mature believers, to warn you people. Because all three of them are giving warnings of what's going to happen. And yet, they don't respond. So God's just picking out these three heroes from the Old Testament and saying that it wouldn't do any good. Because negative volition is negative volition. And it's not going to change. Verse 17, or if I could bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So, again, God is saying, I'm going to deliver divine discipline. and different levels of it. And the divine discipline, of course, is to cause people to change their mind. And along with the divine discipline, I'm going to give you prophets to tell you why these things are coming. And it's just, you know, when you're on negative volition, it's not going to change your mind. And one of the passages in the Bible that we've studied before, where our Lord, in his humanity, said, "I do not understand negative volition." It says he marveled at their unbelief. And in our humanity, you might do the same thing from time to time. You might say, "What are these Christians doing amongst us? Why aren't they learning Bible doctrine? Why would an unbeliever say no to grace?" And you might say to yourself, "I don't get it." I mean, and that's what we as believers would say. Verse 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, and beast, and plague, to cut off the man and beast from it, yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God." What does this mean? We studied Psalm 119, and we studied the death march, or the torture march, I would call it, of the young people. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the teenagers to be chained up, the ones that were selected to march, that they selected these people to march from Jerusalem to Babylon in captivity. And these people were, there was a large pivot in that group of chained up teenagers that were positive to Bible doctrine. We studied that. They studied Bible classes that were given by the author of Psalm 119. And every morning he would pass up and down the line a Bible class about faith in the Lord, faith in the Lord. And that's what sustained these people. So when they came in the midst of these exiles, they saw the tremendous faith rest that these people had. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about. When you see their conduct and actions, their conduct, they couldn't be broken, and their actions, even though they had suffered through this destruction, this devastation, that they still had faith in the Lord. Because part of the message was that you will come back. And Jeremiah himself stood there while these captives marched past him in chains. And I'm sure he gave them words of encouragement as well, the prophecy. Ezekiel's going to talk about this later, that you, the Jews, will come back. And therefore, God controls history. And these people went through this suffering, but they had the promise of the hope. And they relied on that promise. And that's what got them through the torture march. And that's what got them through the subsequent years in Babylon. And I'm sure most of the people that returned were the children of these people. Because in their homes, they taught accurate Bible doctrine classes. And X amount of those kids and grandkids said, "Yeah, granddad told me about that torture march, or my parents told me about the torture march. And they said, the Lord's going to bring us back. And that time will come." And in their lives, the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. And Cyrus, in their lifetime, issued the decree to go back to the land. Now, this is not the decree in 445. There were several decrees for the Jews issued by the Persians to go back. The decree for the Messiah in Daniel is 445, but there were other decrees that were issued, we'll study later, in Nehemiah and Ezra, that the king of Persia, Cyrus, told the Jews they could go back. And so they were comforted by this prophecy, and they had faith in the Lord. And so when we have disasters, what are you going to do about it? Well, you know that God turns cursing into blessing. And these people rebounded, and all the pain they had was converted for their blessing. And of course, you can't grow spiritually without trials and testings. And these people had trials and testings. They were spared from the sword, they got tortured, but they had trials and testings that they passed. And their conduct and their actions that these Jews are going to see when they're marched back in is going to be a sign to these losers, these 10,000 exile losers, that, hey, this is what my people are supposed to do. And that's how we close out chapter 14. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of understanding and listening and metabolizing your words into our souls. We pray that we can learn from the lessons of these people long ago because people are the same. Bible doctrine is the same. It does not change. Challenge us to learn from these things as well in our own lives and to trust in you and renew our trust in you in terms of our faith and reliance on your word for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.